My name's Tracy Carpenter, and I'm a member with Restored Church. If you're new, welcome. We are glad that you tuned in. We believe that the church is a family and not just an event, and so we would love to connect with you. There are a few ways that you can do that. The first being through our website, which is www.restoredtemecula.church, and then click on contact. We also have a mobile app that you can get in the Apple or the Android app stores. And through that app, you can see past messages, upcoming events, and other ways for us to connect. So with all that said, we hope you enjoy the message.
All right. Good morning, everybody. If I've not had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Herrick, and I'm one of the elders here of Restored Temecula. And I want to welcome you to our Sunday morning gathering. We are happy that you're here. So this morning, I have the privilege of preaching, and I've spent this week really focused in on one part of Scripture. During the summer, we do what's called the Summer in the Psalms, or this summer specifically. We did it a couple years ago, if you were here. I'm not sure if it's going to become a yearly tradition or not, but we kind of like it. We enjoy it. It's nice to be able to spend some time in the wonderful, rich prayer book of the Old Testament. For today, I'm not going to be in the Psalms because I really just kind of spend time praying and thinking about one book of the Bible particularly. And this is a book of the Bible where if I had to pick one since I started following Jesus that's had probably the biggest impact on my life, or I would say the one that I've turned to the most frequently, the most often, and that has challenged me the most and comforted me the most, it's this one. And so I spent the last week or so immersed in it. And it's a long one. It actually takes 90 minutes to read from start to finish. And that's if you don't pause. And I pause a lot. So it took me hours to get through this. I went through it from start to finish. I'm talking about the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, or the churches in Rome, as it were, the house churches. And we're going to spend some time looking at that today. Before I do, I just want to invite you to pray for me and with me this morning, that God would do what he can only do, which is to really move and speak to us in ways that we need to hear him. So if you'll pray with me. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for this time together. I never want to take it for granted, the privilege it is to be able to meet together as your people, whether we are new in this space, or we've been here for years, whether we've been following Jesus for a long time, or we're at the point right now where we're just kind of exploring and trying to figure out who is Jesus, what implications does he have for my life, what is the good news, is there good news for me, is there hope for me? Wherever we're at today, Father, I want to thank you that we get this time to sit together and to meditate on what you have spoken to your people in history. And what it means for us today. Your word is alive, it's active, it's doing something in us, and I pray that you would open up our hearts, our minds, our ears, our eyes to see, to hear, to really to taste and see that you are good, so that we might give you our allegiance, our trust, and grow up together to become mature like Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your love and for your grace. In your name we pray, amen. So the letter to the Romans, I remember when I was I'd only been following Jesus for probably a couple of years. I started off my Christian journey with this overwhelming sense of God's grace for me. In fact, I went through a period that I can only describe as miraculous. And by that I mean I had a real deep level heart change. My posture towards God changed completely. And for several years, my posture towards God was kind of like this. I don't know what you call this, like a stiff arm, I don't know, or like a stop sign, or talk to the hand if you're from the 90s. It doesn't matter. But the point is, my posture towards God was one of distance. Although I was curious and I was interested about who God is, and I actually had kind of like this sense that spiritual things were real. I just didn't know how it all worked together. Not saying that I know how it all works together now. But I just didn't quite understand who am I, who is God, why am I on this planet, all that stuff. And so after about 5 years of wrestling and grappling with that stuff, I got to a point where I recognized and realized that my deepest desire in my heart was to belong. The deepest desire in my heart was to be known and to be loved and to belong. And I had tried to meet that desire in so many different ways, through romantic relationships, through achievement, through athletics, through team sports, through getting... I think I tried everything that Americans try to find identity and to derive a sense of value and purpose and worth. I'm sure it would have been different if I grew up in an Eastern culture, but this is where we live, and this is kind of the culture I was raised in, or the product of the culture that I am. And all of it was, I tried it all, and I found it to be lacking. And so when I finally came to a place where I realized, like, oh, there's this God who made me and who desires to be in relationship with me, I recognized, like, oh, this is what I was created for. That's why I'm on this earth. It's to know him. And I came to the conclusion that it was through Jesus, specifically. Not just God in general, but through the Son of Man who was revealed in the person of Jesus that I could come to know God. And I came to know myself. And so my journey began with crazy grace because I ran from God for several years, like literally running away from him. And what was interesting to me was that within like a year or two of that kind of miraculous, gracious start, I realized that Christianity, like following Jesus, had become a grind. Anybody ever been in that spot before where it just kind of becomes like a grind to just show up, to do the thing, to go through the Bible reading, all that stuff? It kind of became a grind. And I remember sitting in my office one day. I used to work in downtown San Diego. I was an assistant, a research assistant. A bunch of lawyers didn't have time to do their own research, so they hired us to do it. A bunch of kids, like a little think tank within a law firm. And so I remember I was sitting there, and I had my list of do's and don'ts. I'd actually created this list for myself of like making sure, like, are you smiling at your coworkers? Are you kind? Are you not, you know, like all this stuff. I had like 10 of them, like my own 10 commandments in the workplace. And you know what was interesting? I was miserable. Just looking through that list every day, I realized like, oh my gosh, I'm failing. Like I'm irritable, I'm impatient. I started off with such grace and gratitude, and now it's turned into a grind, and now I'm kind of grinding down. And so I really hit like kind of the stuck space in my Christian walk. And then one day, I met a coworker, this nice guy. He found out I was a Christian. He was in a completely different department, and we didn't necessarily interact a ton with other departments. And so he found out I was a Christian, and he pulled me aside one day and just started talking to me. And a really nice guy, he's a Presbyterian dude. He took the Bible really seriously, and he gave me like a Bible quiz, which I failed. I was sure I was going to crush it. I failed it. I think I got like a 4 out of 10. And I realized like, oh, I mean, I don't actually know the Bible all that well. And so I started sitting down with him, and we started having lunch together in downtown San Diego. And we would just kind of eat lunch. I'd have my sandwich, a drink, and then an open Bible and a notebook. And he just kind of started teaching me the Bible. And over the course of time, I rediscovered the grace that had saved me just by reading the Bible with someone who understood it better than I did. So sometimes you just need someone who's a little bit further ahead, further along, to remind you that your acceptance, and this is what I found out, my acceptance was never based on my performance, but on Jesus' performance. And there was this fresh sense of gratitude that came out of that. It was really important. And the reason it was really important is because there was some work that the Lord, I think, really wanted to do in my life that I needed to be secure for before he can get into that space. And so when I had kind of like this fresh sense of like, oh, my security, my belonging, it's found in Jesus and what he did for me, not in what I do in response to that, as though my response is really important, that kind of like was the turning point at which I started to then experience a little bit of God's correction and discipline in my life in other areas that I really needed. But I was more secure at that point, so I could receive it. I could take it. There was stuff in my own life and discipleship that really needed some attention, some pride that God needed to unearth. But again, being way more secure made it so that it was okay to go there. So I feel like chapter 2 of my Christian journey was like a fear of failing, like really took over my life. And then I was met again with God's grace that turned to gratitude and allowed me to grow. And so that's kind of like phase one. And I was just thinking about it this morning. I was just kind of thinking like, what's a good way to communicate it? I thought of a chair. I haven't been to many weddings recently, but there was a period in our life when we were going to weddings, it seems like every other week. Maybe you went through this like kind of late, mid to late 20s, you know, early 30s. I haven't been to a wedding in I don't even know how long. It's been quite a while. Actually, that's not true. I did a wedding not that long ago. So you know who you are. You got a baby. Baby in the back. But before that wedding, it had been years, okay? Doesn't matter. It's not important. But the point I'm trying to make is that I always, like, kind of the first part of my Christian life was like, do I have a chair at the table? One of the pictures that the scriptures uses to describe the kind of end times, if you like, the end when Christ returns, it's like a wedding banquet. It's like a wedding. And so if you think about a wedding banquet, I remember our wedding, which is my favorite personally, back in 2012, we had these like long tables. It was kind of like, I think the DIY weddings were really big back then. I don't know if they still are. It's like we had like a chandelier coming from the tree. That era, that vibe. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? This was very early 2010s. And so we had these tables. So I want you to imagine a wedding. And what's interesting about weddings, I guess they don't always do this, but they often do this, is that they place you at a table. They kind of have you sit. And typically you want to like have people sit with people they know so it's not awkward for them. So that like your name will be here, or the, you know, your, if you're bringing someone, their name is here, and then people you know typically around the table. So the first part of my Christian life was kind of like figuring out, do I have a place at the table? And it was kind of like God was reminding me through his grace that like, yes, there's a place at the table for you with your name on it. And that is because Jesus chose you. He set his love upon you. Okay, so that's kind of like phase one. It was really important, really essential. It's never really done, and you never really move on from that. Like if you really get that, like, hey, there's an end of, at the end of time, there's going to be this banquet, and Jesus is inviting you to it. If you really get that, like that's something you can get excited about. Am I right? Get excited about all kinds of things, sports, money, relationships. This is something that transcends that. This is an eternal invitation to the end times banquet that will usher in a new age over which Jesus is king. Okay, and it's not based on what you or I do, it's based on what he did for us. Phase one. Phase two, and Romans played a key role in that. I almost forgot to mention this. The whole point I'm bringing this up is Romans is where I sat and discovered this. My seat at the table is based on Jesus, not myself. So that's more settled in my soul. I have my days. If you're a Christian, yeah, you may have these two where you're like, am I a Christian? Am I really one? And then, so everybody goes through those. Everybody kind of has those moments. I go through them myself, but I feel more secure in who he is. Oh, I didn't start my timer. That is not going to be accurate at all. You're in for a long one today. It's not even starting. All right, we'll keep an eye on the clock over there. So phase two. Okay, so fast forward several years. Now I'm in ministry. I'm a pastor down in San Diego. I'm part of the first Restored Church, which is called Restored Uptown. It's in North Park. Andy Rogers, who's been here several times to visit us, was the lead pastor there. Tom, who is on vacation right now, was one of the elders there, and I ended up becoming an elder there. Kind of grew up into it. And I'll never forget that sense, that day I got the call of like, hey, we want you to be a pastor here. It was just the most remarkable feeling. So I used to daydream about it when I was at my law firm working on looking at spreadsheets. I used to just dream of being a pastor. That's what I wanted to do. There was this deep longing for it and deep desire for it. And so fast forward now, several years, I've been a pastor now for, in the story, 5 years. And then COVID happens. Oops, the worst. Just stands alone. It's just terrible. And here's what I realized. The first phase of my Christian life could be maybe summarized by like, do I have a seat at the table? Do I belong? The second phase is like, is this table going to fracture? Will the people that are around this table stay here, or will they bounce? Or will I bounce? Will I be able to take it? I started with this grace, this longing, this desire to see people brought around a table in which Jesus was at the center of it, his grace and his mercy. And that, by the way, is still the vision that captures my soul. Like that hasn't changed. But right around 2020, it turned into a grind. Can I get an amen? Anybody? Right around 2020, it really turned into a grind. And maybe for you, it turned into a grind before then, but that's when it really hit me. That's when the honeymoon was over, and I was like, oh no, what have I done? I used to work at a law firm, had a respectable job, and now I'm a pastor in 2020. Oops. Life choices, right? I was expecting a little more. I love what I do, but 2020 was terrible, okay? Now, did you get that part? 2020, not good. Okay, cool. Just want to make sure that that part's clear. It really turned into a grind. And I'll never forget the moment when I got off a phone call with someone that I was convinced was ride or die in the trenches. And out of the blue, I got the call, I'm out. I don't want to do this thing anymore. I was like, whoa. Okay, wow. And I realized that I needed to go back to the beginning of my faith. I needed to go back to, what is this all about? What is going to keep, I feel secure that I have a seat at the table, but what is going to keep this table from fracturing along fault lines that have very little to do with Jesus? And have everything to do with culture. Anybody have moments like that? If you've been in a gospel community, which by the way, gospel communities are a big, big deal to us. We say that we're a church not with gospel communities. It's not like a volleyball ministry to us. We're a church made up of gospel communities. Not to bag on volleyball. Volleyball is a great sport. Just trying to have some fun with you guys. Volleyball is great. So is softball, so is baseball, soccer especially. It's the best sport on earth, I believe. At least in the last year, I've become convinced of that. It has nothing to do with how bad the Angels are. With that said, we're a church of gospel communities. If you've been a part of a gospel community for a while, guess what? This is coming for you, the grind. You may start off in a gospel community with like honeymoon. This is incredible. This is the greatest thing I've ever been a part of. The grind is coming. It could start with grace, but it will become a grind. In fact, I was doing a little bit of research. I don't think Chad is Chad here? Chad could have confirmed this for me. Chad's, he's an expert on buildings and retrofitting them for earthquakes. So I did a little bit of research on earthquakes. And here's what I found out. There's actually a 99% chance of a big one coming to California in the next like 20 years. Did you guys know that? It's like a 6.7 or higher. 99% chance. And it started in 2014, and it said like over the next 30 years, 99% chance, which means we're 10 years deep, nothing's happened. So it's like 99% in the next 20 years, something massive is going to happen. California's going to break off into the ocean. It's happening. It's not happening. That's not happening. I don't think it's happening. Not literally, at least. I did a little bit more research, and I figured out that in Riverside County, it's like, the good news is Riverside County is like 75% chance of a 7.0 or higher in the next 20 years. So we got that going for us. But the reason I mentioned it is because the word that I thought of was fracture. Okay? The letter to the Romans, what it does, what it's written into, it's like it's written into the wake of a fracture. There was an earthquake in Rome, not a literal one. There was an earthquake in the Roman churches. They were fracturing along these lines. And the Apostle Paul wrote into these churches that needed to be strengthened. They needed to be brought together. They needed to be united. And this is what I've been thinking about all week. Does it have anything to do with the fact that the political cycle is starting to kind of... Probably. I don't know. I like to think that it's the Spirit leading me, or it could just be the news cycle, I don't know. But in any case, if you're a part of this community, or if you have an interest in becoming a part of this community, I want to encourage you, pay attention to what I'm going to share today. The reason I want you to pay attention is because there's a 99% chance that whatever community you're a part of, an earthquake is coming at one point or another. The fact that it's an election cycle makes me think it's like 100%, right? Because guess what? The people in your GC, the people in this church, will not all agree on how to vote. Will not all look at the issues the same way. will not all have the same perspective on things. And that is normal. It's normal. Paul dealt with it in the Roman churches. And he dealt with it in his own churches. In fact, his own churches, I was reading a scholar who was talking about Paul. And it said that Paul's churches really like struggled to live up to the ideals that Paul set out, including Paul himself, who had this ugly split with Barnabas. If you've never read that story, that's a doozy. Check that one out. So sin is still very much a part of the equation, but so is grace. Let's learn about grace together and how grace helps us to stick together even when fractures come. Because one day you'll face it. It's a guarantee. But the Bible has a lot to say about this. So turn over with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. The letter to the Romans, quick background, you have in the churches in Rome. It's kind of cool. The scholars think that there were 5 house churches in Rome that Paul's writing to, which is kind of fun because we have 5 GCs here in Temecula. So you can imagine that this is like if the Apostle Paul were writing a letter to the churches in Rome, it might not be any bigger than this. But it's people. It's people that were following Jesus together. And here's what happened in Rome. It's kind of wild. There was a decree that came out in Rome, and we're talking 2,000 years ago, that basically the Jewish people in Rome had to leave the city. So imagine if you... I guess it's not as hard to imagine because Jewish people have had to deal with all kinds of stuff over their history. But imagine if in the city, like just a chunk of the population just disappeared, and it would be those who have the deepest connections to the Bible. Your Bible-believing Jewish Christians, let's say, gone. All of them at once. And then sometime later, they come back. And you know what they find? Bacon. Shrimp tacos. And they're like, what is going on here? If you don't know, this is a little humor. Jewish people did not eat pork, and they were not permitted to enjoy shrimp tacos. There's a bunch of stuff that they couldn't do. So when they came back, you have all these Gentiles, and these Gentiles are doing all the... It's like, what is this chaos? The Bible-believing Jewish Christians were like, what is going on here? This is a den of iniquity. You're all eating pork. You're all having bacon. You're doing all these things that the Bible so clearly says not to do. And so as you can imagine, it got hairy and messy and ugly fast, to the point where you could say that 2 things characterized these churches. I guess 1 big thing and then 2 aspects of it. There was fractures. The churches were fractured along these lines. You might have heard Paul call it like the strong and the weak if you've ever read Romans before. Unfortunately, I can't. This is like a whole series, which nobody's ready for me to preach a whole series and a message. And I've tried it before. It never works. So I'm just going to try to keep it as brief as I can. There were serious fractures in these little house churches, and they were characterized by judgment and coercion. Okay? So judgment, the Bible-believing Jewish Christians were judging those whose practices violated their understanding of how to follow Jesus. And then coercion, the strong, if you like, maybe the Gentiles that were in these churches, or potentially even they could be, Paul even seems to somewhat identify with the strong at times. It may not be a Gentile necessarily, but people who have this sense of like, hey, you don't need to do that anymore. You might have had kind of culture and society on your side. But there's problems either way. There's a fractured table, and Paul is speaking into it. So Paul, here he is. Who's Paul? He's the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. So he's kind of a guy who's uniquely qualified to speak into this. What's a Jewish apostle to the Gentiles supposed to do? Romans is Paul's response. We're going to read 5 verses out of Romans, and we'll unpack them. So this is Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it up on the screen here for you. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, what then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Well, there's a lot going on there, obviously, so we'll unpack it. But these verses, I was telling you guys about how when I started kind of phase one of my Christian journey, these are some of the actual verses that helped me to understand that I am loved and accepted, and it's not because of what I do. Abraham, if you don't know the story, if you don't know the story of the Bible, I'm so glad that you are here. This is a great place to learn. The story of the Bible, it starts with God, and it takes us through to the very end, the return of God, to his creation in the person of Christ. Now, God creates man. Man is made to be with God on this planet, partnering together to see this planet become what it was always meant to be. This planet wasn't a done deal. This planet was actually created with the potential for amazing, beautiful, fruitful, productive abundance, but it was going to take human partners to see that realized. So God creates man, human partners, to work the garden, to extend this beautiful blessing out into the ends of the earth. And then what happens? Who comes into the garden? A little slithering snake, okay? Don't have time to get into it. Literal, not literal, it's not that important. But here's the point. There is an enemy that comes in and speaks a lie to the humans about God, distorts God's character, and then these humans, what do they end up doing? They end up rebelling against God. Okay, and then, so if you know the story, everything kind of falls apart from there. Distance, alienation comes into the story. God, who was, his desire was to be united with his people on earth as partners, making something beautiful out of this world. Now there's distance and separation. So if you keep going through the story, it gets worse and worse and worse. And then you get to the Tower of Babel, where people are scattered across the face of the earth. And then Genesis 12, who shows up on the scene? This guy named Abram, right? And so we just read about him. His name later became Abraham, the father of many nations. And so what ended up happening to Abram was that God made these outlandish promises to him. He's like, you're going to have, take a look at the stars. Do you see them? And so I'm like, okay, yeah, I can see that. The star. If you've ever been to somewhere where there's not light pollution, have you ever looked up at the stars before? We did this last year. I did this last year with the men's camping trip up in Mammoth. And I was like, I don't think I've ever seen stars. Like, it's like a planetarium, like literally, but you're not indoors, you're outdoors. It's incredible. So imagine that God says, this is how many children you're going to have. There's just one problem. Abraham can't have kids. His wife, Sarah, is barren. And so what is it about these promises that's so important? God's basically saying, I'm going to restart this whole thing with you, Abraham. I'm going to take you and one of your children, and we're going to do this thing right. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Now, if you can imagine, I don't know if you yourself or maybe somebody you know potentially has been through the journey of infertility. It's quite a thing to go through. And it's a very painful thing, and this is obviously way before we had in vitro fertilization, all these different options that people have now to try to conceive. Back then you had different options, and Abraham's wife came up with it. It's like, here, take Hagar and make a baby, right? Does everybody know the story? If you don't know the story, it's a good one. You should really read the Bible. It's a lot of fun. Abraham's wife says, take this woman and sleep with her. And he's like, okay. And then we have a whole side story. Again, this is in the Bible. You can check it out. Dangerous book. Dangerous reading, but fun in a lot of ways. It's not for the faint of heart. So anyway, I say that to say that Abraham was very normal and very flawed and fallible as a human being. He struggled to believe God's promises, but nevertheless, Paul shows us here in these verses that God made these promises to Abraham, and it says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So Abraham was basically like, God, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I believe you can. I believe you can. And the promise was that God would give Abraham children as numerous as the stars above. And so here's what's wild about this, guys. Imagine yourself, you are a first century Gentile or Jew. Take your pick. Pick one. And now imagine that you are sitting in Rome and you are sitting across. Let's say you're a first century Gentile Christian believer. You're a Bible-believing Jewish Christian who is really struggling with the people across from you, the Gentiles who you feel aren't being faithful to the text. You don't feel like they're being faithful to the law which God has given. And then these words, so these letters were read. They were performed, actually. Did you guys know that? These letters were actually performed by people. So Paul sent, it seems like, Phoebe, a woman, to the churches in Rome. It's possible that she would have read this five different times. So imagine if she were, if Andy Rogers were to send Grant Clark to us here. Let's say this is pre-internet, pre-cars. Grant came by horse and stopped along the way in Bonzel and Fallbrook, obviously, to water his horse and eat. And then he got here, and he's like, I have a letter to read to each of the GCs. So he spends like 3 weeks with us, and he's pausing in every single GC, and he's reading Romans, which, again, takes 90 minutes to read, start front to back, if you don't stop, which you have to stop. Because you get to like parts of Romans, you're like, wait a minute, question. Very patient person. This is Phoebe who's doing this. And I want you to imagine you are a Jewish Christian in the first century with your GC. I want you to imagine the person in your GC, a person in your GC that you just don't get on with, you don't see eye to eye on, you don't think that they're being faithful, you don't think that they necessarily have clarity into how to follow Jesus or whatever. And then it says that Paul penned these words, and it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. And to the one who doesn't work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. And you realize, oh, shoot, that person that I've been judging is the ungodly person that God justifies. And you realize, oh my gosh, I say I'm a follower of Abraham. I'm a follower of God. I'm a follower of Abraham. I'm a follower of Jesus. But the promise to Abraham was that person. Could you imagine, just for a minute, could you imagine what that would be like? The person, okay, so grinding. When earthquakes happen, one of the ways they happen is you have these tectonic plates that grind, right? Anybody? This is why I need Chad. Chad would be like, mm-hmm. And then he can correct me if I'm wrong. So you have these tectonic plates that are grinding. And then you have this earthquake. So what's been happening in Rome is you have these kind of fault lines, and you have this grinding that's taking place. The weak and the strong grinding against each other. Different perspectives on things. And it's produced these earthquakes in Rome that have led to distance, a fault line. And Paul is essentially saying that person on the other side of that fault line is the promise to Abraham. It's time to stop judging them. And on the flip side, to the person on the other side, the Gentile, the strong person who has culture and society on their side, Paul is saying, don't try to coerce them to be like you. Do you guys see how radical this is? This is a story that reshapes ours. This is a narrative, a historical, it's a narrative, it's beautiful from start to finish, the whole Bible, that tells us the story of reality and invites us to find our place in it. God says in this text that he justifies the ungodly. The person who is far from him, the person who doesn't deserve it. Right? Justification is It's a legal declaration of right standing with God that has massive implications for how we relate to each other. And righteousness, he says that he credits Abraham's faith for righteousness. Righteousness is a gift from God. It's his saving action that makes human beings right. So in other words, there are people, to the Romans, Paul's saying, there are people that you massively disagree with. They are justified in the same way you are. By faith is a gift. Which means it's time to accept them. The people that you disagree with the most. Now, some of you, I can hear you already, you're saying, wait a minute, what are you saying? Is this some kind of like tolerance, anything goes? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I don't have time to get into it. I'm already kind of over time. But if you read the letter of the Romans, Paul has really strong things to say about what it means to live this Christian life, which means primarily one thing. It's to become like Jesus. Did Jesus live a life that was like anything goes? No. So obviously, we're not talking about that. We're talking about something completely different. Now, you may be wondering yourself, what does this got to do with practical life? What does it got to do with me? Well, everything. Everything. Who's gone through this book before? Raise your hand. And a few. Okay, about a quarter of the room. This is called The Gospel-Centered Life. If you sign up for the Intro to Gospel Community, we go through the blue version of this, the Gospel-Centered Community. It's kind of the counterpart. And by the way, what we do in the Intro to Gospel Community, if you're new and you've kind of been thinking about joining, is we talk. You remember how I talked about the kind of chapter one of my life, like how I came to believe in Jesus and kind of live come to understand that my acceptance is not based on what I do, but what Jesus did. We spend 3 months diving deep into that. So I just want to encourage you, whether you are a Christian or whether you're just thinking about what it could look like to follow Jesus, that is a great starting point, and that's the first step into community. This book is a book that we've used in the past, and it says some wild things. Here's one of the things it says. This book argues that when we find our identity in anything other than Jesus, we're going to have a tendency to either pretend or perform. To pretend to be something that we're not, or to perform. I want to add one more thing to it that I think the letter to the Romans includes, which is to put other people down. When our identity is based on something other than Jesus, we tend to find our identity over and against other people. So, for example, here's what it says. Here's what it says. It says, what do you count on to give you a sense of personal credibility? Validity, acceptance, and good standing. And this is where this gets real. Your answer to that question will often reveal something besides Jesus in which you find righteousness. I was telling you guys about my own story. It was through romance, through athletics, through achievement. It was never through money because I didn't have much of that. But if it was, if I did, that would have been it for sure. Or possessions. So when you're not firmly rooted in the gospel, we rely on these false sources of righteousness to build our reputation. Here are some examples. So I want you to listen to these. Do any of these resonate with you? Job righteousness. I'm a hard worker, so God will reward me. Family righteousness. By the way, these can be like dividing lines between people. I'm a hard worker. God's going to reward me. Those people aren't hard workers. Judgment, right? Family righteousness, because I do things right as a parent, I'm more godly than parents who can't control their kids. Ooh. Yes. Judgment, right? Theological righteousness, I have good theology. God prefers me over those who have bad theology. Nobody would actually say this. However, if you're anything like me, you've probably been in a spot like this at some point in your Christian walk, especially when you're learning about theology and you get excited about it. I have good theology, they have bad theology. It can become a fault line. And this could go on either side. This could go on any side of any debate. In this valley, I think, a lot of it can, well, not necessarily exclusively, but it seems like the fault lines can be around like your interpretation of the end times, like how it is that those things are going to play out. Or if you're like an Arminian or a Calvinist. Like there's all these different fault lines that can pop up. And it can divide the table. Again, we're talking about the table. These are things that can divide them. Educational preferences. can be one. You guys, can you guys think of any other ones? Brave practice, just shout them out. Schedule righteousness. I am self-disciplined and rigorous in my time management, which makes me more mature than others. Flexibility righteousness, on the flip side of that. In a world that's busy, I'm flexible and I'm relaxed. I always make time for others. Shame on those who don't. Again, judgment. Mercy righteousness. I care about the poor and disadvantaged the way that everyone else should. Do you see how these things can ultimately end up becoming like a flex that fractures? Legalistic righteousness. I think there's some of this in the American Western church. Probably not as much as before, but I don't drink, I don't smoke or chew or date girls who do kind of thing. Too many Christians just aren't concerned about holiness these days. Those can become dividing lines. Financial righteousness, we've got two more after this. I manage my money wisely and stay out of debt. I'm not like those materialistic Christians who can't control their spending. Fracture, fault line. Here's a big one for 2024. Political righteousness. If you really love God, you'll vote for my candidate. And then tolerance righteousness. This could be its own sermon. I am open-minded and charitable towards those who don't agree with me. In fact, I'm a lot like Jesus that way. And the list could go on and on and on. Again, these are things that fracture the table. Are these things bad in and of themselves? Not really. It's good to vote. It's good to have some level of conviction around things, around how you manage your money, around how you take care of your body, around how you organize your schedule, around how you parent, around how you educate. These aren't bad things. These can be actually really good things. But when these things become our source of righteousness, in the same way that the law and obedience to the law was becoming a source of righteousness for some people in Rome, when we elevate that above Jesus, fractures take place. And what this is saying, I believe, what Paul is saying to his churches is that person that you're prone to judge, or on the flip side, that person that you want to coerce to become like you, accept them. And don't try to force your ways on them, and don't judge them. And so here's Paul's solution. I have a quote. I don't think you guys have this in the back, but I'm going to read it. Paul's solution is the gift of redemption in all its fullness, a secure and confident standing before God, relationship with God, power for living in the Spirit, and intercession by Christ for them, fellowship with those who are in Christ, and a moral future that is nothing less than Christoformity. In other words, becoming like Jesus. That's from Scott McKnight, reading Romans backwards. That's the gift. That's the thing that keeps people together. There's a fascinating quote. It was fascinating to me. And you guys don't have this in the back, so I'm just going to read it here. When Paul ends his letter, Romans 16, he says one of the strangest things that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the story at all. In Romans chapter 16, again, you guys don't have this in the back, so I'm just going to read it. He says, Romans 16, verse 17, chapter 16, verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them." Okay, so this can't be like inclusion and tolerance at all costs, because he's literally saying there's certain people you should avoid. There's certain people that, such people don't serve Christ, but their own appetites, their own belly is what it literally says. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. Okay, then it goes on to say, but for you, essentially, the report of your obedience has reached everyone. So Paul is acknowledging that within this contingent in Rome, there is division and divisiveness. However, there's also this line of obedience, this line of faith. And he says, "I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." That's the part that's like, where did this come from? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And here's the reason why it's weird. He doesn't mention Satan at all anywhere in the letter before that. So typically, Good writing or good storytelling would include like talking about a particular character before you get to the very end of the story. But Paul chooses to wait till the very end to say, ooh, Satan. Satan's underneath this. And so why am I pointing this out? What's my point? Chapter one of my Christian life was you belong at the table. Some of you, that's where you're at today, by the way. You're working that out. That is okay. This is a safe place to work that out. If you're not a part of a gospel community, I just encourage you, sign up for the intro. We talk about this over and over and over again from a bunch of different angles. Step one, you belong because of what Jesus did. Step two, they belong because of what Jesus did. The table. Men and women, young people, children, around one table, at the center is Jesus. But did you catch what Paul is saying? Who's slithering around down by our feet? Satan. And what is his goal? What's that? Division. Yeah. To fracture. And how does he do it? How did he do it in Rome? There's lies. There's self-righteousness. Yeah. There was something that was elevated. Even a good thing, a biblical thing like the law, was elevated above who? Jesus himself. Okay, so what do I think is the point in all this? When Paul says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Who's the snake crusher? Jesus. If you have, there's actually some good children's book that I forget which one it is that calls Jesus the snake crusher. It's a reference to Genesis 3:15, an early promise. I was watching baseball with my dad yesterday. And back in the 60s, if you ever watch a video from the 60s, it's grainy and it's hard to make out. And I guess my dad had this player he really liked called Frank Howard. I don't know if any deep cut baseball fans in the room, but he was like 6'7", hit the ball 600 feet kind of thing. It's an exaggeration. Nobody hits the ball that far. But he had crazy power. And he's like, you got to see this guy hit home runs. And I'm like, that's cool, but all I see is grainy. You know, I can't really see this. And in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15 is kind of like a grainy promise of the gospel, where it says that God's going to send someone who's going to crush the head of Satan, who was in the garden, whispering lies, separating people from God. And God said, I'm going to send one who's going to crush your head, Satan, and he's going to strike your heel. Or you're going to strike his heel, I should say. Shadowy. Grainy, hard to tell. Like, what is that? Well, the rest of the Bible unpacks that. And now we know that at the cross, Jesus defeated Satan, but Satan snipped him, didn't he? He got him. And Jesus went into the grave. Jesus died. But he didn't stay in the grave, he rose. And so Jesus is the snake crusher, but guess who else is? You. You're not the snake crusher. But God is saying through this text, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. In other words, you have an incredibly important role to play in seeing Satan stopped and seeing his work undone. What this tells us by inference is that Satan actually has, he doesn't have any power over Jesus, right? Jesus died and he rose. He defeated death once and for all. Death has no more power over him. But do you know who Satan still has some level of influence over? This. You and me. It's true. It's true. Look around. Look around in the world. Look around in any church. Even Paul's churches, for crying out loud. Paul's churches struggled with this stuff. So how could we expect any different? But the good news is the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it as we prioritize not our convictions that we turn into commandments that we then condemn other people for if they don't agree with us. God's going to crush Satan under our feet as we learn to love and accept each other in Christ, even when we disagree. Does that mean anything goes? It does not. I don't have time to unpack that right now. Understand that there's still standards. Understand that there's still objective truth. Understand that there is a way of Jesus. That doesn't look like the way of the world. It actually looks like the opposite. So this is not an anything goes kind of tolerance that's the chaos of our world. I don't even need to get too into it. You guys know what I'm talking about. The chaos of our world where anything goes. It's not that. But there is a tolerance of one another in what can be classified. And I heard one scholar put it this way. Things that are of cultural importance that are not essential. Feel free to write that down. I know I've said, I'll use a lot of words to say what I've said today. But there are things that are of cultural importance that are not essential. That is where Satan will try to get us to divide. Politics. I'm not saying politics don't matter. I'm saying you could disagree. You can disagree on a lot of stuff. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed on the cross as the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And in the middle of that promise is you and me and people who are totally different from one another, Jews and Gentiles coming together, slaves and free people in the ancient world were brought together around the table. One of the scholars that I listened to, and granted, this is a thought experiment, a bit of imagination, but Phoebe, who read this letter to the churches, again, using that framework, imagine if Paul sent Phoebe to these churches to read Romans, which is gospel communities effectively, to read Romans, and she's the first person to explain it. So imagine the kind of the depth of understanding that she had of this letter, if Paul sent her, the trust he had for her is amazing. And she was a person of some status. She had wealth, which in that ancient world meant you have slaves. Don't think slaves like we had here in the U.S. It's slightly different, but it's not great either. She would have had, that's just the way that the economy worked at that point. She would have had slaves. Could you imagine reading this letter and having Paul put forth this picture of a table united across ethnic, socioeconomic lines? Could you imagine if Phoebe at the end of the letter got down and washed her slave's feet? Could you imagine if Phoebe, when she got done reading the letter, instead of having the slave serve her, she served? Could you imagine these things? It's a complete flipping, an inversion of what society expects. Society expects you and me to divide along political lines. Society expects you and me to divide around ethnic lines. Society expects people to divide around this, that, or the other thing of the moment. And society's really good at that. And actually, society's probably not the right term. Paul would use powers and principalities. There's evil that's animating the division that we see in our world. But the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet is the promise, guys. As we learn to love one another in the midst of disagreement. Because Jesus loved us and he couldn't have been more different than we are. Can I get it? Amen? Sinful, anybody in the room? Sinless. Wise, Jesus, foolish. Anybody in the room? Arrogant, humble. Right? You can't get any more different. God, dust. But he took on our dust. And he actually went down into the grave. He identified with us. As one scholar put it, he became what we are so we could become what he is. Loved. Justified, vindicated. And just to be clear, Jesus' life looked like a failure. Have you guys ever considered that? If you watch The Chosen, any Chosen fans in the house? 3 of us. 7 of us. 12 of us. If you watch The Chosen, one of the things that stands out, and this is a show about Jesus, it's the first kind of feature show on Jesus. I think it's going to be like 7 or 8 seasons. It's really good, I think. And it brings out the humanity of Jesus. And here's what I love about it. Here's what I especially love about it. It shows something that I don't often think about. Jesus had moments where it looked like everything was going wrong for him. Jesus had, if you guys have seen this, you know. He's teaching. He's explaining things. By the way, nobody teaches like Jesus. Is that fair to say? Nobody had better stories. Nobody was better than Jesus. And do you know what would happen often after he would be done teaching? People wouldn't get it. They just wouldn't. In fact, some of his disciples that had been with him for 3 years missed it so bad that Jesus had to correct them and rebuke them. Even after he's saying, I'm going to go die, I'm going to give up my life, they're like, Jesus, who amongst us is the greatest? When he's saying, I'm going to lay down my life. I give my life for yours. And they just completely miss it. And so when I say all this, my point in saying this is, as Christians, as disciples, some of us might get discouraged by the condition of our communities. Maybe not all the time. There's going to be moments when it's very sweet. And that's good, by the way. Savor it. Enjoy it. But there's going to be moments where these things pop up that isolate and divide. For some of us, it can be our stage of life where we just feel like misunderstood. For some of us, we're going through such deep suffering that we don't really believe that anybody gets us. For some of us, we just struggle to believe that people care, right? Or that anybody can really know what it's like to be me. And the list can go on and on. It could be politics. We've already gone through all the different things. And so my reason for mentioning this is just to be really clear about this. That doesn't mean we're failing. It means we're being formed. And our formation, in large part, will depend on whether we embrace the things that we just talked about today, which means to make a deep, rich investment into right relationships with each other in light of being made right with God as a gift of grace. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to call the ministry team up to the front. And the band. Would you guys stand up and stretch for a minute? We're going to set up a response. Here's what I've been saying. If you could throw up my point. I don't think I got to my point today. Yeehaw. That's a great quote, but that's not exactly it. Here's my point of everything that I said today. I promise there's a point. The gospel brings different people together. The gospel brings us around a table. And it's kind of a strange table. Jews and Gentiles coming together. Republicans and Democrats and independents coming together around a table. People who have very strong opinions about this, that, or the other thing coming across the table and with this Jesus at the center of it, that's the goal. That's what Paul was getting at. And Satan tries to divide us through lies, through elevating things above Jesus. He still has some level of influence over Christians in this world. But Christians, and this is my last point, last thing I want to say, Christians can actually rest in the fact that Jesus' victory over the snake will be true for you too. Romans 16 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I take that as a promise. So wherever you're at today, and maybe this message itself won't make a ton of sense to you today, I have a feeling that over the next 4 months, it'll make more sense to you. Your gospel communities, a lot of them, or all of them, are on break right now from the Lord's Supper. This may not resonate as deeply right now, but I can almost guarantee you, it's like the earthquake in California. What is it, 99% over the next 20 years? Greater than 99% chance? There's a greater than 99% chance that you're going to need the things that we talked about today in the not-too-distant future. So here's my question. My question today, my question for you, is where is there a lack of peace in your relationships today? Or in other words, is there anybody that you're prone to judge in your life, in your community? Or on the flip side, anybody that you're tempted to coerce to see things your way, even with force? Not necessarily violence, but the force of your personality. The force of your argument, judgment or coercion. Let's actually take a minute. I'm going to invite you guys to close your eyes. Try not to doze off if you can. Or just sit in your chair if you're going to doze off so you don't fall forward or backwards. Who are you tempted to judge or coerce to see things your way by the force of your personality or by the social capital that your position holds in your particular subculture? Now, I want you to imagine that person, especially another Christian, because one of the things that's real clear about Romans, it's like it's primarily an internal discussion. So this is believer to believer type stuff. Is there a believer you're prone to judge? And I want you to imagine you at the table, at the banquet, and that person is across from you. And I want you to feel the snake's head being crushed under your feet. That is reality. What does God want you to do in light of that? Do you need forgiveness today for judgment that you've had towards other people? Do you need to ask for forgiveness? Do you need to ask for help? Because you're like, man, I'm more confused than ever. God loves to give wisdom to those who ask. Maybe you're dealing with a scenario right now in your life where you're just overwhelmed and you're struggling, and you can see a relationship that isn't quite right. I just want to invite you to come up and receive prayer, because I think God wants to meet us in this. Let's pray. Father, thank you that even though we are prone to all kinds of things as humans, and we're fighting, we're struggling with the influence of Satan and evil that seeks to divide us and separate us, the fault lines that have been drawn up in our culture, as it were, that people can come on either side of, or even our own personal struggle to feel different, to feel misunderstood, or like no one gets me, that could lead us to isolate. I thank you that you know all these things, and I thank you that you purpose this morning in your infinite wisdom to maybe address some of these things with each of us. So I want to ask God, would you do business with us? Would you open our hearts and our minds to see what is going on in me that needs to be brought up and out so that acceptance and love and sacrifice and service and hospitality can mark the relationships, especially the closest relationships that each of us have with other Christians and beyond? God, would you provide clarity and understanding for what you want to do in each of us? And would you do it to the praise and the glory of Jesus, whom one day we will all together with one voice praise and bow down to in his presence as the Messiah who laid down his life to forgive and unite us around himself. Thank you that you will soon crush the serpent under our feet. And thank you that one day these things will be no more. That the perfect peace and harmony that you desire to characterize our relationships will be the truth and the reality that we experience. And for now, we ask for your help to take steps towards that vision. We love you, Father, and bless you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to step off the stage here. We're going to sing and praise him. But if you would like to get prayer for anything, whether it's relational, whether it has to do with anything I talked about, or just in general, if you're suffering and struggling and need somebody to pray for you, there are trusted men and women here who would love to do that. And I'll be back up here in a little bit to close.